You are listening to audio recorded at the Village Church. For more information, go to villagechurchbaltimore.com.
You have heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery." But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce. But I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife, except in a case of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery.
All right. Thank you so much, Wendy. You guys may be seated. Let's pray. Dear Father, we're just so thankful for the opportunity to be here together. We never want to take this lightly. And we just pray as we are continuing on in our sermon series, Sermon on the Mount, that you would continue to challenge us to look more like your Son, Jesus Christ, and to take on the characteristics of being a part of the kingdom of God. And so I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, would they be acceptable in your sight? Pray all this in your most glorious name. Amen. Jesus' words in Matthew 5, 27 to 31 shed light on the fallen nature, of our hearts. And as we are continuing to go through our sermon series, Sermon on the Mount, it's a famous sermon from Jesus that starts in Matthew 5 and goes all the way to Matthew 7. Each of the topics discussed revolve around answering one question: how do humans flourish, or how do humans thrive? This is ever present as we take a deep dive into our text today. On the surface, you may think Jesus being legalistic or nitpicky when it comes to sex or divorce. But Jesus' main point isn't to point to the letter of the law. His point is to reveal two things. One, he wants to shed light on the state of our hearts. And two, he wants to reveal the redemptive qualities of God's faithfulness towards us. So as we have heard over the last couple of weeks from Pastor Dan, but then also Pastor Jeremy, Jesus all throughout this sermon is not seeking to abolish the Old Testament law. No. He's fulfilling it, and he's also seeking to reveal the true intent of the law. We know this because of two statements that are made all throughout the sermon. One, you have heard it said, and two, but I tell you. The first, you have heard it said, is Jesus pointing to his audience's understanding of the Old Testament law, and in some respects, a wrong understanding of the Old Testament law. And two, but I tell you, is revealing the true meaning of the laws. Like, he knows that he has authority over these laws. Why? Because he wrote them. This would be like being in a book club with the author of the book that you're reading. You may have your personal opinions or interpretations of what the author meant. But if the author is in the book club with you, all you have to do is turn to them and say, "What did you mean when you wrote this?" You were there. You know the situation. You know the context. You know what you meant. Jesus is taking us, the audience, through the Old Testament and telling his audience what these laws truly mean because he wrote them. He was there. So every time he uses these two statements, he is indicating that they have a wrong view of the law, and then he is providing the right view. And Matthew 5, 27 to 32 is no different, where he does this two different times. The first time is in verses 27 to 30. Traditionally, the Jews, specifically the religious elite, tended to focus on the letter of the law. In verse 27, Jesus points this out by quoting Exodus 20:14. This comes from the Ten Commandments. He says, "You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. So we hear that first statement. You have heard it said. In other words, do not have inappropriate relations, intimate relations outside of marriage. The Jews were focused on not committing the act of adultery. But Jesus' point is not the act in and of itself, but the intent or the heart behind the action. And he reveals this in verse 28 where he says, but I tell you, that's the second statement again, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus wants us and his audience to understand committing adultery is a sin. But this sinful action is a symptom of a sinful heart. The reinterpretation of the law helps Jesus' audience and us to understand how we tend to have an incomplete view of sin. Sin is not just the breaking of one of God's laws, which is known as transgressing or transgression. Sin is also the internal guilt that we feel before and after we commit to breaking one of God's laws, which is known as iniquity. This is similar to last week, that just because you do not actually commit murder, it doesn't mean that the intent was not there. Or it's when you were a kid and you tell someone, your friend or a sibling, to not touch you. So, of course, they sort of comply and instead proceed to repeat the phrase, I'm not touching you, while their finger is literally 1 inch away from touching you. Are they touching you? Technically, no. But at this point, they might as well be, because the outcome is the same. You are annoyed. The Jews were so focused on not having inappropriate intimate relations outside of the marriage covenant that they thought that they forgot intent actually matters. The state of their hearts actually matters. You see, Jesus is not after behavior modification, but heart transformation. Jesus is like a doctor telling his patient that they are in need of a heart transplant. But the patient, for whatever reason, doesn't believe the situation is as dire. So he asked the doctor, maybe I could just exercise some more. Or maybe I could eat better. Or maybe I can just get some more rest. Or maybe I can take some medication and that'll help me get back on track. That'll help my heart to be repaired. And so the doctor pauses and reiterates how dire the situation is. And he says, no amount of exercise, no amount of good food or rest or medication will repair this issue. The heart is giving out. You are in need of a totally new heart. Jesus is shining a spotlight onto the fallen state of our hearts. He is showing us in his audience that keeping the law practically doesn't matter if you are wicked from within. He hits home with this point with Matthew 23, verses 27 to 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of bones of the dead and every kind of impurity. In the same way, on the outside, you seem righteous to people, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. This is spraying cologne on a corpse, essentially. Realizing how pervasive our sin is the first step towards restoration and forgiveness. Knowing that our inclination is to sin helps us to understand how much we need Jesus, and in turn helps us to stop our sin from also hurting other people. This is why Jesus challenges his audience to mutilate one's body in verses 29 to 30. And to be clear, and before someone takes what I'm about to say out of context, post this on Twitter or X or whatever it may be, this is a hyperbolic statement. Don't go home and say, hey, Pastor Julius said, hey, bro, you struggling with sin? Got to cut it off. I did not say that. I just want to be clear. One of the church fathers did that, and he later regretted it. He literally wrote it down and said, I regret this decision. This is a very hyperbolic statement. But what Jesus is doing is he is saying this isn't actually people mutilating themselves, but this is to understand the seriousness of our sin. He is challenging his audience to do whatever it takes to fight and recognize their sin, our sin. And so Jesus doesn't just bring up Exodus 20:14, do not commit adultery randomly. This is in response to a pervasive sin issue which led to injustice, particularly against women. Many of the men were misusing different laws of the Old Testament to justify their desires to have relations with multiple women. The point of such laws originally was to protect women from being taken advantage of. Instead, sinful men use God's perfect law as a means to justify their sin. And this shows us that sin, left unchecked, created a systemic issue which caused so much pain, suffering, and shame. And so sin doesn't only affect you. It very seldom does. Sin left unchecked can create ripple effects that are felt by people who you may not even know. Our sin very seldom affects just us. Sin, when left unchecked, will create systemic issues. It affects our families, our workplaces, society at large. And Jesus points to systemic injustice in verses 31 and 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce. But I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife, except in the case of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus here provides a clear example of how pervasive and systemic sin can be based on verses 27 to 30. When it is left unchecked, in this case, it causes the breaking of relationships, families, and also of a promise. So, if divorce, the dissolution of a marriage, can be this destructive, why would God allow it through the law? Why would he do that? That seems kind of out of place, if we're being honest. Before we actually answer that question, we need some context. So first, Genesis 2:24 and Malachi 2:16. First thing to note, God's ultimate desire is for us not to divorce. Marriage is a covenant, a promise, designed to be followed until the end of life for the two parties involved. God dislikes divorce because it means a promise has been broken. And originally, marriage wasn't even supposed to be until death do us part. It was actually supposed to be for forever. Because Genesis 2:24 was instituted before sin came into the world, before the fall, God's original intent was forever fidelity, forever faithfulness, which points to God's unwavering faithfulness to us. But the fall, sin, changed the forever aspect of the marriage covenant. And because of sin, it led to us having an expiration date on our own lives. And this is just to note, for those who are going through marital struggles, marital woes right now, and you are looking for an answer, you have a lot of questions, and you have a lot of confusion, and you feel alone, we want to walk with you. We want to be with you in the midst of the dark night of the soul. Because it's not easy. And when you are struggling, it can feel like you're just in an echo chamber of negative, intrusive thoughts, feeling like there's no hope. And so we do believe that the gospel in and of itself, repairs relationships, not only vertically between us and God, but also horizontally between one another, our fellow human being, and that includes in the marital relationship. And so we ask, if you are going through it, if you are struggling through it, we want to walk with you in that. We want you to know that God has not left you, but also that we're not going to leave you as well. We're going to be with you every step of the way. But the reality is, it doesn't always work out. Sometimes divorce is the option. And this brings us to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. As Jesus states, Moses in Deuteronomy 24 does provide a way out in the form of a divorce certificate, that a man could divorce his wife due to an indecency. But this indecency is not specifically to adultery in view. One, in Hebrew, the word is better translated anything indecent, not limited to adultery. And two, adultery in Leviticus 20:10 under the law was punishable by death. Here, the man is able to go through a legal process and divorce his wife, and both parties stay alive. It is important to state this law was not meant to allow men to divorce their wives based on their desire to have relations outside of the marriage covenant, nor to divorce their wives for some trivial reason like, yo, she had a big toe, that meant she had to go. In truth, this law was supposed to protect women from men taking advantage of them. The decision, the legal process, was not something the couple did alone, nor was it short. This was a long, arduous, involved process with the elders, with the community, with the hopes of reconciliation, with the hopes of restoration, that trust would be built back up. But if it could not happen, then the woman would be taken care of and been sent back to her father's house for the foreseeable future. So that was the hope. That was the goal when we talk about the divorce in Deuteronomy 24. But, you know, let's just be honest at this point. You're probably thinking to yourself, Pastor Julius, you know, I'm so glad you took us through those Old Testament passages. It somewhat makes sense, but also totally doesn't make sense. This math ain't mathin', bro. Because if you put this in this equation, a calculator, you would get back error message or do not compute. Because how can God dislike divorce, but also at the same time allow it? How can God do both? That doesn't make sense. What's going on here? Like when you're doing an equation, did we put a decimal where a comma is supposed to be? Where did we mess up? Well, enter Matthew 19 verses 7 to 8. And this is the other place, or one of the other places, that Jesus explicitly talks about divorce. And so in Matthew 19, at the beginning of the passage, it talks about how Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and scribes. And the Pharisees and scribes have come to test Jesus. They've come to test Jesus. And so I imagine this scene that the Pharisees and scribes are kind of huddled up. I don't know where they're at, but they're huddled up. And they see Jesus walking past, and they're like, oh yeah, we about to get him today. He about to learn about this law today. And so they roll up on Jesus. And they say, hey, Jesus, and we get to verse 7. He says, why then, they asked him, did Moses command us to give divorce papers and send her away? And at this point, they're probably thinking, oh yeah, we got him. What's up, Jesus? The law got your tongue? What's going on, bro? What's your comeback? And something that we know about Jesus, he's always got a clap back. And so verse 8, he told them, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because, and here comes the clap back, of the hardness of your hearts, but it was not like that from the beginning. And I imagine Peter in the background, who is the ultimate hype man, is in the back saying, oh snap, he said, y'all got hardened hearts though. Because it is a diss. God permits divorce and other laws because of the hardness of our hearts. He knows our sin. The law is not the problem. Many times we read the laws and the rules in the Old Testament as if they are the reason for our sin, that they in and of themselves make us sin. But we need to understand there are so many laws because of our sin. Because we are great sinners. These laws are actually a personification of God's grace towards us. And so as we're reading through those long books, Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and even a good portion of Exodus, and you're wondering like, yo, it's law after law after law, rule after rule after rule. What we should be reading it is, or as, it's grace after grace after grace after grace. God's original law and intent is perfect, but it is our hearts that mean to use it to justify our sinful desires. And the law shows us how broken we truly are. And so this is why constant repentance is important. And that word repent, which means to make a 180 degree turn and walk the other direction, helps us to understand that at one point, we were walking towards sin and destruction. And we made an about-face turn and walked towards God and holiness. And each and every day, we are seeking to look more like his son, Jesus Christ. But we need to have a continual aspect, a constant understand that we need to be confessing our sins. This leads us to three aspects, three ways you can think of constant confession. One, admitting that you sin. Admitting that you sin. And that's the first step, is understanding that, yes, there is an issue within my heart. As we talked about earlier with the analogy of the doctor and the patient, that I need a heart transplant. Even though I am now a new person in Christ, it doesn't mean that sin still doesn't affect me to this day. And so we are still struggling with sin on this side of heaven. And so we have to admit that we are sinners. We have to admit that we have a problem. Two, what are the intrusive thoughts that lead to lies about you and God? What are the intrusive thoughts that lead to lies about you and God? And so many times we're going through it and we're struggling with sin. It can become negative thought onto negative thought onto negative thought. It's an echo chamber of just negativeness. And it not only affects our perspective about ourselves, but it also affects our perspective about God. And so many times you can think to yourself, well, no one loves you. Or you can think to yourself, you are alone. Or that you are not good enough. Or that pursuing this particular sin will actually satisfy you. We can have these intrusive thoughts that can lead to lies about ourselves, but also about this great and awesome God. And that can affect our relationship with God, but then also it can lead to sinning against other people as well. As we've been talking about this whole time, sin rarely just affects the individual. It has ripple effects to those you love, but even potentially to people who you may not even know. And so we need to be constantly reflecting on this, but don't stay and wallow in the perspective of I am just a great sinner, because we have a great God who came and sent Jesus Christ in order so that we would be ultimately forgiven. And so the third aspect of this is, what are the truths from the Bible to combat these intrusive lies? What are the truths from the Bible to combat these intrusive lies? I don't want you to stay and wallow in this sin, but to know that is not you. You are a new creation if you trust in Jesus Christ, that you have received that heart transplant, and that through the Holy Spirit, we are being sanctified. We are being made brand new each and every day. It's a process. And so I've put up a couple of verses, but these are verses like 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 that talks about how we are a royal priesthood. Like, I don't know about you, but someone said, yo, you royal. I'm like, yo, let's go. You are a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. Then it says, all of a sudden, you once did not have a God. You once were not part of a people, but now you are part of a family. Now you are part of this kingdom. Now I am your God. It's such a beautiful reminder of 1 John 4:19. When we just talked about that no one loves you, well, that's not true, because the verse literally says, because he loved us first. You had nothing to do with it from the first go around, from Jump Street. God loved you first. That if you're ever struggling with that love aspect, there's a God who's always been there. Who's always there to say, I am in love with you. And this is even reiterated with Psalm 16:3, where God talks about how the people of God are his delight. That he delights in his people. And in Deuteronomy 6:4 to 6, that we are called to love God with all our hearts, minds, and souls. So we are being renewed day by day to point our gaze towards Jesus Christ. And in Matthew 5:1 to 12, this is Pastor Dan preached about this a couple of weeks ago. This is the Beatitudes, and this is taking on the characteristics of the kingdom of God. That if you would consider yourself a citizen of this kingdom, that you would have particular characteristics that represent that nation. So these are verses, these are truths that can help us in the midst of the dark night of the soul. We need to be in the practice of admitting that we have a problem, of saying, these are the truths that lead me to a wrong perspective of myself, but also of God. But then also, lastly, to not stay and wallow in our sin, but to say we have a great God who sent Jesus to forgive. That's the beautiful aspect of the gospel. That's the beautiful aspect of what we've been talking about. That sin does not win in the day, but Jesus does. The law of divorce is there in case there are legitimate reasons for divorce, for abuse, for abandonment, for adultery. But divorce from God's perspective is not the goal. God's hope and desires for every marriage to be restored, for trust to be restored. But this does not mean divorce or sexual sin doesn't happen. No matter where you are in life, whether you're single, dating, married, or divorced, sexual sin left unchecked will cause pain, hurt, and shame. It will grow into systemic issues which will not only hurt yourself, but also others who you care about. We need to be on guard against it. But I want to be clear, for all those who have committed sexual sin or have been divorced, which I would say that probably covers all of us here, God has not abandoned us. God has not gone anywhere. As I said earlier, marriage was instituted before the fall. It was and still does point to a forever fidelity, a forever faithfulness, but this forever faithfulness was not our faithfulness. It is God's faithfulness to us. Hosea 3:1. Then the Lord said to me, go again, show love to a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Just as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. This is why the gospel is so amazing. Because even when we divorce God and pursue sin, God still calls us back to himself. In the midst of the dark night of your soul is when God shows up the most. Marriage is a reminder that God's love and faithfulness doesn't have an expiration date. With God, there is no till death do us part. With God, there is only, I will love you forever, even when you want nothing to do with me. And he shows us this faithfulness through his son Jesus, who became the personification of God's forever fidelity towards us. That while we were still yet sinners, God sent his son to die on the cross and raise from the grave in order to claim victory over our sin, but also ultimately death. That death could not hold him. It wasn't because we were so lovable. No. It was just because he loved us. Our sin is great. Our sin is powerful. It's mighty. But God's faithfulness towards us knows no bounds against sin. There's not even a match. This is the truths of the gospel. That the gospel repairs, it restores, and it helps us to understand that even in the midst of our sin, God is still there, that God is still with us. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for who you are. That you, Father, have always been faithful to us, even when we wanted nothing to do with you. Father, I pray that we would rest in the fact that we have a God who loved us first. And that it wasn't on us in order to try to save ourselves or try to earn our love when it comes to you. No, no, no. You loved us knowing that we could never earn your love. And you sent your son Jesus in order to be the personification of that faithfulness. And so I pray, Father, that you would just enable us to know that, to trust in that, but to be continually reminded that we are called to, yes, live in light of that truth, but also fight against the lies and the sin that still dwell within us. So, Father, I just pray, help us to know that you have not left us, that you have not forsaken us, but you are here. And again, you showed that with your son, Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's beautiful. It's awesome. And so I just pray that we would trust in that. In your most glorious name I pray, amen.